his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man came from the multitude, cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seized him, and he suddenly cried out and convulsed him so that he foamed his mouth, and then it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Praise the Lord. Can we have the first slide, please, Jonathan? Okay, so the transfiguration today. We've been singing about the glory of God, and this is all about glory. So, and one of the things that's very noticeable from our worship is that everything is a superlative. There's no half measures with God, is there? In absolutely anything. Nothing. We've been singing about his fullness, his glory. The scripture speaks about his glory and his fullness. Of course, the scripture's a supernatural book. And here we have an event which is certainly supernatural, because it shows the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified body. And not only him, it shows also Moses and Elijah with him as well. So the question is, what does it mean for us? And why is that in the scripture? Why does God want us to, why have we been led to it today? And what does God want us to look at? And what are the learning points from it? So when I find the right scripture, we'll delve into it. Okay, back in Luke chapter 9. Now these are the scriptures where it occurs. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter refers to it and says, "We saw, this is what we've seen with our own eyes." So he's given his testimony years later about meeting Jesus. Well, that's a great thing to do, isn't it? We've all got a testimony if we know him, don't we? That we met Jesus, and it should be alive today. We could have done with somebody like Jesus in Texas today, couldn't they? Yes. About another demon-possessed man killing people. This is what is happening in our world. So we need to focus more than ever upon our Lord Jesus Christ and realize how powerful and how great he is, and to know it from the scripture and in our experience. That is absolutely paramount. We can sing the songs and we know the words, we can read the scripture, but it's got to be in our lives. It's got to show in our commitment and in our full surrender. And to preempt what I'm going to say later, the key to understanding all this is absolutely full surrender to Jesus Christ. As the scripture says, if you want to gain your life, you will lose it. If you want to, that's the issue. You've got to actually trust him. So let's move on to the next slide. This business about the glory of God has always puzzled me. I remember when I was a child in the town I was brought up, there was a war memorial with all the names of the soldiers that died in the First War and in the Second War. And it always said, to the glory of God. I thought, what's that all about? And then when I went to the Somme battlefield, it was even more amazing. There's a big monument called Thiepval, and I think it's 170,000 British and South African soldiers are actually buried from the battle on the Somme. And everywhere it says, this is all to the glory of God. Thiepval is kind of halfway between Paris and Brussels. It's just in northern France. But why is it all to the glory of God? I mean, when you look at the battlefield, and you look at the history, and you look at what happened, you think, how on earth can this lot be for the glory of God? It's blood and mud and poison gas. It's absolutely appalling. How can this be for the glory of God? And this used to puzzle me for some time. But as I began to think about it, I thought, well, it's a glory that's not seen. I think Churchill, I'm not saying Churchill was a believer, I'm not sure he was, but he said when he was speaking about the coming battle, Battle of Britain, he said, this could be our finest hour. He said, and it could be the end of Christendom, as he called it, or we could maintain Christendom, because Churchill at least had a very, very clear crystal mind. He could understand history in a way that modern politicians don't appear to do, and he could see right into that situation. And it was for the glory of God, because they were fighting to maintain all the things that Jesus Christ had given us. That's the only way I can express it. But there's no glory actually to be seen. A battlefield must be an absolutely terrible place. And if you study military history and warfare, you will see. And in, for example, as looking at a program about the Battle of Waterloo, and for the numbers of troops there, there were about 55,000 killed. That was about 25-30%. That is an amazing thing to happen. So the glory of God is certainly behind it, but it's not actually in it. So it's a preservation of Christendom. Well, believers are called to serve the Lord for his glory. But there is a visible glory, and that's a Shekinah glory that's spiritually revealed. And we've seen something of it at the Transfiguration. Of course, there's biblical evidence and testimony evidence down the years for this. So we're on strong ground. But let's look at the next slide. It's gone back. Okay, three, right. Right, the glory of God. The scripture's filled with all sorts of things about the glory of God and the presence of God. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 to 10, there's a statement which speaks about the Ancient of Days. And it's a bit, little bit like the Transfiguration. Daniel, years and years ago, saw in his prayer time, he saw a vision, and this was one of the visions that he was shown. And it says, the Ancient of Days, and it was vesture, and his hair was white as snow, and his throne was ablaze with fire. Now, Ian can sort me out later with this. I'm not sure who the Ancient of Days is. All the commentators say it's God the Father, but the scripture says no man has seen God the Father. So is it Jesus appearing as an old man? Because this follows a very, very detailed prophecy that's given to Daniel about the history of the whole world, which covers our day today. And it was very, very heavy message. And so the vision that was given, Daniel was seeing a man which was very wise and full of wisdom. And in Daniel 10, verses 5 to 6, it definitely is Jesus there. It's a man in white linen with a belt of gold, his face like lightning, eyes like flaming torches, arms and feet like burnished bronze, his voice sounding like a tumult. And doesn't it remind you of Revelation chapter 1? Just how the Apostle John describes his vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his power and all his glory. And that was related to the 70-week vision that Daniel had just received, which was so important for the history of the whole world. So that was another very heavy time. These visions that Daniel gets only occur at very momentous times. And I look back over my life, the times when it's been, if I can put it this way, more supernatural than otherwise you'd think, it's because there's been something momentous, something big, something great has happened or is going to happen. It's full surrender. How closely do we walk with Jesus Christ? That is the key issue. That is absolutely the key issue, to be close to Jesus. And then of course, God's Spirit is often the Shekinah glory. But what about the story itself? Can you read that? It's a bit small, isn't it? Sorry about that. Well, the transfiguration scene has all the elements of the future kingdom. Firstly, the Lord is not shown in humiliation, but in glory. And in Matthew's account, it says his face shone as the sun. And then Moses is glorified. He's the representative of the redeemed who have passed through death into the kingdom and is appearing in glory. Elijah represents the glorified representatives of the redeemed who didn't die through natural death, but who were raptured and taken straight into his presence. So he's represented of the rapture. Peter, James and John are not glorified, and they represent the Israel in the flesh in the future kingdom. And the multitude at the foot of the mountains, the crowd, represent the nations to be brought into the kingdom after it's established. So the whole thing is a comprehensive picture. It's eschatological in every sense. When you look at these things, it's absolutely amazing what God has put in his word. Right, the inner three people were present with Jesus. So there was Peter, Cephas the rock, the fisherman, the natural leader, married. He was martyred for his faith. John, the son of James, the son of Zebedee, the elder brother of John, helped in the fishing business, full of passion and fervour. He was the first martyr in Acts chapter 12. And John, the brother of James, helped in the business, full of passion and fervour, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Of course, also wrote part of the New Testament and died of old age. The only apostle that actually wasn't martyred. And where did this occur? Where did the transfiguration occur? Well, there are several suggestions. We're not absolutely sure, but there are two favourite ones. One is Mount Tabor, which is unlikely because it's near Nazareth and it's relatively busy. Last time I went up into the Lake District, I went up Cat Bells, which Bev knows like the back of his hand. There were so many people there, they'd been better put in steps. It was so busy going up and down. It wasn't really enjoyable. It was like a crowd. So it's not going to be a busy place. It's going to be a quiet place. And the other one is Mount Hermon, which is much nearer to where they are at Caesarea Philippi. It's much quieter at over 9,000 feet. And also that's thought to be the place where Jesus challenged Satan. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because that's the place where it's said that the fallen angels came down to earth. And Michael Heiser has been saying this for some time. And in fact, I wrote to him and asked him how he knew. And the guy that it went through said, well, he doesn't normally reply to people at all unless they've got things published in magazines. Anyway, he did reply, and he sent a 30-page document which showed from the Ugaritic literature, which is pre-flood because it's cast in stone, it wasn't destroyed, and they found it, and it actually demonstrates it. But anyway, Jesus knew what he was doing, and that's where Jesus stood. Right. Well, that doesn't show up very well, does it? But Caesarea Philippi, it's kind of small place right down here, and they went up on top of the mountain. So that's what it looks like. Okay, what are the specific and personal reasons why this would have happened? First of all, to note, we've got the Trinity in this story. We've got the Father speaking from heaven, we got Jesus the Son, and we got the Holy Spirit illuminating the disciples so they could see what's going on. So that's the first thing. So the Father speaks, the Spirit enables the disciples to see, and they get a vision of the coming glorious kingdom that we've been singing about and talking about this morning. And what is it telling us? Well, it tells us that Yahweh rules. One of the first songs we picked this morning was... We magnify the Lord, wasn't it? And it says the glory of the Lord covers the earth. Well, it does, but you can't see it right now. But it will do, because the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what the scripture says. But it isn't visible right now. But then somebody read Psalm 2. You ask for Psalm 2, and that puts it in context, doesn't it? Because the Lord is ruling over everything, but it doesn't look like it. It's only the believer who's got the Holy Spirit and knows the Word can see that the Lord is in all these things. And as we said the other day, the world isn't falling apart. Things are coming together because it's the prophetic Word of God is actually being fulfilled in our day. It's an amazing time for us to be alive. It really is. Every day there's something prophetically happening. So it's an amazing time. And then we've got the Jesus' words earlier on, before the transfiguration actually happens, because why it happens is because the disciples were confused. We'll come back to this later. The disciples are totally confused. They've been with Jesus all this time. They've seen his glory. They've seen him working miracles. They've seen him doing all sorts of things. But he said he was going to die. So that has to be redressed. And this is 8 days later. Come back to that in a little while. But 8 days later, they were confused. And Jesus solved the confusion by revealing something that they'd never expected to see. And revealing something that was in the glory that they needed to see. At that time, God will only reveal supernatural things that we need at the time, and usually it's not for ourselves, it's for other people. The gifts of God, the charismata, are for the church, not for individuals. So, that was one of the reasons why, strategic and personal reasons. But if we look at the strategic opposition for a minute, before we come to the very much more personal things. We got the fall of Satan, of course, we know this. I'll just go over quickly this from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The revolution in heaven, which is called a revolution on earth, which is why we've got sin. The Garden of Eden, the flood at Babel, the new nation of Israel was formed, and from Abraham, there was continued opposition. It was regularly thwarted. Revelation 12 gives us a view back to how it was thwarted. Satan tries. They tried to push Jesus over the cliff, if you remember, and he just miraculously walked through them. Herod killed all the babies because he thought Jesus was going to usurp him, etc. So there's been total opposition right through history, just as there's total opposition today. And we see it evidenced all around us. And, of course, Yahweh triumphs. And at the end, we see Jesus retakes the earth because in Revelation 5, the title deeds of earth are passed back to him. And then we get the final battle of Armageddon and the final victory. So right through human history, we've got this opposition which is pictured in Scripture and we prophesied in our day. And we see it in the whole world. is turning against Jesus. We can see it in our day. Very powerfully we can see it. And we don't know what's going to happen before the rapture comes. But the type of opposition, just to pursue this a bit more, what have we got some type? Well, we've got Hitler as a type of the Antichrist. And interestingly, in 1834, there was a German poet named Heine said this: if the cross breaks, the ancient gods will arise and crush the church. Prophetic, wasn't it? He was just a poet. And Hitler made a point about the swastika, which is, he said, was a broken cross. And that came from Eastern religions. So Eastern religions come into the West at all sorts of times. Jacob has a sermon on this. But it came in even with Hitler. And the Nuremberg rallies, we have this picture that they were showing. I didn't make a photocopy of it, but it said, in the beginning was the Word. Our father Adolf, who art in Nuremberg, hallowed be thy name. Those were the words on the caption behind Hitler when he was speaking. So you can see where the opposition came from. You can see why Churchill would say what he actually said. And, of course, the Allies did nothing. Just to try and give you a visual, we see the two Nazi flags on the left. The one with the Union Jack was printed in advance before they lost the Battle of Britain. But there are several of these. You can see the swastika and the cross put together, because the first step was to merge the two. That was part of Hitler's strategy, to merge the two. And of course, this is the work of Satan, isn't it? First, it's deception, and then it's persecution. So that's the type of thing that was around all the time in Germany. Okay, what precipitated all of this? Well, it was a serious financial problems in Germany. You know, the crash of 1929... affected the whole world, and of course the Weimar Republic was in a dreadful state financially. People were just losing everything. People could hardly afford to buy a loaf of bread. They needed a wheelbarrow full of money to go and buy a loaf, and so the whole place was in a dreadful state. It's the kind of thing we can see up ahead for us if we're not careful, because the banks are totally in hock. They've lent so much money they can't pay the debts. If the Federal Reserve goes down, which it may well do, I know the Americans have been saying this for 30 or 40 years, that, you know, it could go bust today. Well, one day, perhaps it will, and we'll be in the same state. Things do not continue as they always have done. We don't know. But accompanying this, there was a very heavy focus on the occult. I mean, I knew this, but it's much, much deeper than I even thought it was when you start to go into it and what they were doing. It's tremendously deep. And, of course, of Hitler, there were many miraculous survivals, including in World War I, because he was fighting in the German trenches there. He always said he was guided by Providence, and he was confused and deceived. And the result was a transformed personality. He became possessed. He became ruthless and he became vicious. And his ultimate aim was the deity of man. Isn't that the ultimate aim of lots of other people today? Of the artificial intelligence, the transhumanism in the scientific field. And if you go into the religious field, the Mormons believe that we're all going to be gods. Nothing changes much, actually, does it? Okay, some formative aspects. Well, they were very heavily into yoga, hypnotism, astrology and Eastern mysticism. All the things coming back into the church. If you go around Ainsdale, there's notice boards out, come to the yoga on whatever time it is. And they've no idea what they're doing. But it's right throughout the church. And they wanted to build a region of unity, hope, and power through miracles. And Hitler, he said he was a reincarnation of ancient kings. He influenced others through telepathy, mind control, seen something of that. And of course, the Nazi motivation essentially was selfish aggrandizement, revealed in actions, politics, and betrayals. The whole thing was a dreadful mess. Nobody, the Nazi leaders, not one trusted another. They were all watching each other's backs. It was a horrible, horrible place to be. And the world will be a horrible place when the believers are not here. And just like Satan, who they follow. Okay, let's have a look at the next. Okay, further developments in genetic manipulation. We got Western decay. We got abortion. I read a figure. There were 25% of the babies, I think it was 2018, that should have been born were aborted in Britain. 25%. And the first regulation or law on abortion, I think, was 1967 in Britain. Roe v. Wade in America was 1973. So it's a long time. But I was also looking at the history of Israel, and Jacob's constantly saying this, and I think he's right. If you want to know what's going to happen to us, look at what happened to Israel. And the worst king in Israel was Manasseh, followed by Amon, and together they reigned something like 55 years. They brought in child sacrifice, and the scripture says in 2 Kings 21 verse 1, verse 12, but the whole chapter is about the judgment that now cannot be stopped. It's irreversible because of abortion. God put up with all these other things, but he will not put up with abortion. And even though there was a good king followed Josiah, he reigned 31 years. That was not enough to prevent disaster coming. And after that, there were some more kings. It were all a total mess. So if you add up the number of years, it comes to, it starts around the late 60s, in our case, 60s and 70s, and that now we're at 2019. So the time scale, and you can do the maths if you want and work out yourself what it means, but the time scale from what was said under the reign of Manasseh to the eventual collapse of Jerusalem was not very different to the time scale we've got now. Not very different. So I'll leave you to come to your own conclusion about that. But it's not just abortion and so on, is it? It's other things. It's the gay pride marches. Apparently there was one in Brighton, and the whole town shuts down, and it's become so popular. Was it? But interestingly, I was talking to David Oyle in Harrogate. He said there was one there to be led by the Methodist minister with a gay thing round her neck. But a lot of the Christians came together and prayed. And they prayed for rain. He said, well, hardly anybody watched it, and it did rain. So there you are. What do you make of it? Okay. What about some other things here? It's the UN that's pushing these things, as we know. It's very anti-Israel. We've seen that again this week. But it's pushing all these agendas. And I didn't know this, but I've read that these organisations are full of lapsed Christians. Christians who were in church, but who got hurt, who got disillusioned, and left. Many turned to Buddhism, to Wicca, to New Age, became agnostics, and even to transhumanism. Isn't it dangerous not to be in fellowship if you're a born-again Christian? Very dangerous. Maybe these weren't actual Christians. We'll come to that later. Maybe they just had the Christian name and thought they were, which has been rife in this country for years, hasn't it? But there's a new artificial intelligence, and they refer to that as transfiguration. Interesting. That's all around us now. Big companies are putting this in place, the artificial intelligence, to do everything. And of course, The people who operate your phone system, they know exactly what you're doing before you do it. Keep complete tracks of everything. If you take a photograph of your wife, they'll have it on record and send it back to you to say, do you like it, or whatever. You know, this is how much... There's no privacy anywhere. No privacy anywhere. So then there's a new mantra, together we are one, meaning don't dare to disagree with me. And we had the contrast, which I noted. And you notice I haven't made that up this morning because I wrote Psalm 2 on the slide, which you brought, Esme. Well, we didn't read the Matthew account of this event, but if we had have done, we'd have seen that Matthew's account is much fuller about the argument that the disciples had with Jesus. And that was when Peter was rebuked, get thee behind me, Satan. It was when Jesus talked about the cross. They were in total confusion, and there was sadness, and there was tension in the group. And as always, Jesus himself solved the tension, not by saying anything, but by taking up and showing them and going to the transfiguration. So he took the disciples to Mount Hermon, and Jesus prayed, and then we had the Father's voice. They needed to see his glory at that time. Often we need to need something special, don't we? We need to got to step into our lives. Won't always be this, although I do know people that have seen the glory of God, relatives. But it's God will step in. And why did they need it now? Because later they were going to see him disfigured. He wasn't recognizable. And they were going to see him crucified. And even later, they could hardly believe the resurrection. So they needed something. And God will always do that. If God has taken us into something that we can't cope with, he will give us something to bolster us and to strengthen. That's been my testimony. God is a wonderful God. Absolutely wonderful. What about the two men, Moses and Elijah? Well, they were just men. They were both sinners. And there we find the message of the cross is reinforced. But how were they recognized? How did the disciples know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know. They didn't have a photograph, I presume. They knew the law and the prophets. They knew we're all created for eternity. But certainly they were known in glory with different bodies. This is the kind of body you'll have. And it might not be long. Mm-hmm. You'll be able to see what you're doing, Gary. It'll be wonderful, won't it? Yeah, absolutely glorious. No more walking sticks. Yeah. These were just men. They were sinners. Look at, you know, what they'd done. Moses was a type of those resurrected. Elijah, the type of those raptured. And both is, won't read it, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the whole thing's there. Those that are dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive later on. So the whole thing is absolutely complete. But to come down to the more immediate response, the sleepy disciples awoke and saw the glorified three. Then they only saw Jesus. And then we had the silly reaction from them, nervous reaction. Let's build three tents for you. But then the Father intervened in the cloud. Well, the cloud would probably bring fear if you're on the top of a mountain and it's cloudy. That's dangerous enough, isn't it? But it was a confirming voice. This is my Son. This is my Son. It's happened before. The Father's spoken before, at least twice before. This is my Son. The disciples did the only thing I believe that somebody can do when they get so close to the living God. They didn't stand in the air and say, praise him. The difference between sinful men and a glorious God is so great, no one can stand in his presence. And they fell face down. Face down. Then Jesus said, as he constantly says, and he says to us, don't fear. Arise, get up. That was a great time, wasn't it? Absolutely wonderful. A great time. In the presence of Jesus. In a resurrected body. And knowing that's promised for you. But they had to go back down. Why did they have to go back down? Why couldn't they stay there? It wouldn't have been nice. Admittedly, there were only three of them. The rest of them weren't there. But they couldn't stay there. Why did they have to go down? Because as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? God is holy. We are not. That's repeated in Isaiah 64. And in Romans 1 verse 22 it says, professing wisdom they became fools. Well, Romans 1 says, if you don't believe in God, you're a fool. That's essentially what it says. And there's a witness to fools from Proverbs, interesting, 26 verse 4 to 12. And there's some practical advice about witnessing to atheists. It says, use only minimum words, only the right word at the right time. Of course, what you can never be sure of is somebody really is an atheist. Some people just say it because they've heard it repeated, or they don't know what else to say, or it's in vogue to say it. So we've got to determine that. But really, what is our testimony? It's to exude Jesus, the joy of our salvation. And it isn't always just the words. It's the way we look, the way we speak, the way we are. That's what it's to be. Last two slides coming up. Okay. Proverbs 25 to 29 says this. And in chapter 26, it's talking about the folly of fools. It says, if you honour a fool, it's like it's as inappropriate as wanting snow in summer. A fool is not controlled by appeal to reason. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Don't descend to a fool's level yourself. Don't argue. A fool's attempts to cope with wisdom are as futile as a lame man trying to jump. Well, you know about that, Paul, don't you? Yeah. Caution, people claiming atheism again, are they? Because if somebody's got a mindset against it, doesn't matter what you say, the approach has got to be different. Approach has got to be different. And the last slide, which I think is very important, they went back down the mountain to failure and powerlessness. They wanted to stay up, no doubt. If it stayed up, they'd have missed the cross. And there's a question, because when we worship, isn't it good to sing hymns about the triumph of God? Some people have built the whole denominations on it. It's called triumphalism. Come and praise the Lord. Is it genuine? I don't know whether it is. I might be able to detect whether it is. At some stage, but is it genuine? How does it make it genuine? Well, if you've never been to the bottom again, it won't be genuine. You've stayed up there, you like the life, you like the songs, you like the fellowship, you like everything about it, and you come in and praising, and you learn the songs, you learn the scriptures, and you just do it. But that isn't worship. It isn't worship that God will accept. Even though the words might be absolutely fantastic. But they're not. It's the health, wealth, dominion theology. And for all its noise and fuss, it's got no power. Satan has power. Satan can use it. I've seen it. But triumphalism has no power. So why the cross? Well, what happened at the cross? Jesus had every right to everything, and he left all and became one with no rights. If you look at Psalm 22, he describes himself as a worm. Which is striking in itself, but it is the gospel, I'm afraid. Because it means we naturally have no rights. If you had to have an argument with somebody, what you're arguing about, standing on your rights. You have a right to do this for me, you have a right to do that for me. No, they don't. You have no rights. The world doesn't owe you a living. You have got no rights in this world. If we haven't been down there, we don't know it. We want to stay at the top and sing praises. Well, if you've been down and you know what it is, you can come up and sing praises and be full with hallelujah, won't it? That's what we want. But how many believers have been down? Now, I don't know whether somebody's saved or not if they haven't been down, because it says in the scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But then there are injunctions to say, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. But my goodness, it's a dangerous place to be. And when we did the estate over on across the school where we were before, for several years we went round the houses and we knocked on doors. And I can tell you we met several people there who said, yes, we were Christians. Which church did you go to? Well, they described the churches they'd been to. Churches, triumphalist churches. They said we were there 3, 4, 5 years and it didn't work. We gave it up. And then you end up in a worse situation because you've not been down. You've not realised you've got no rights. Now, some people will only come to know that when problems come. But in the scripture again, in Ecclesiastes 11, it says, and of course this is Solomon always talks from an earthly point of view, but he's saying that, well, when you're young, enjoy life, because when you get old, it won't be much fun. Will it, Bev? So, however, when we get older and we know things are not the same, things are different, it will happen at some stage. But wherever we are, if we have not come down to the foot of that mountain, metaphorically speaking, and said to Jesus, I have nothing, I own nothing in a sense, I have no rights, I'm trusting you absolutely, completely, and totally to forgive me and to give me eternal life. The guy that wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood, was suicidal. People were people. They didn't put acts on. They didn't pretend to be noisy and all the rest of it. If they were, that's fine. Be a natural expression. People were themselves. But they had to come to the foot of the cross. So it doesn't matter whether at work, whether at home, with our neighbours, wherever we are. If we behave like people who have never been to the foot of that cross, we have no effective testimony. So can we depend on other people to have rights? Well, if you've been to the foot of that cross and you enter into a relationship with somebody through a contract of whatever it is, yes, they've contracted to do something for you. That can be challenged. But not on personal grounds of your integrity. Our pride has been sacrificed. That's when we came to the cross and admitted our sin and our guilt and laid it at the foot of the cross, and Jesus took it. And he presented it before the Father, and the Father said, it's accepted. You are absolutely forgiven. Completely. But if we haven't been there, we won't be. So every time we get into an argument, just remember, you can debate an issue. There are times when you've got to challenge people's rights, other people's rights, but it's not a personal issue of my pride. If it ever becomes that, we've lost the argument. Absolutely. And we'll close with just a few verses from Philippians chapter 2. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's great. And I don't know how many times I could know all this off by heart at one time. I can't do it now. And I always, that last bit, it just used to grip me. But sometimes we need to come back to the first bit. What happened to Jesus? He is our example. He's our Saviour. He gave it all up and went down to the bottom. If we are truly saved, our pride has gone. We went right down to the bottom and we've come up and we're going to see his glory. Amen.